focus this morning will be verses 7 through 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 to set the context properly. So follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. It says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This morning, I'm preaching on this subject. Who is in charge of salvation? You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, let us, at this very juncture in our time of worship, preparing now to worship through the Word after having heard it read publicly. Let us meditate upon the truth of what we've just heard. And let us answer this question before us today with a spirit of humility, and a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of worship. We would not just be approaching this text as a student, but as a worshiper, participating even now, anxious, engaging, thinking through, using our mind and our hearts and our emotions, and yet not in any way whatsoever ascribing to our God injustice. Let us walk out these doors today humbled at the fact that we have a God who is sovereign over salvation, and we think about our own lives and our own eternal destinies, and we are mesmerized with that reality. So may it be, O God, that even now that you would cause us to worship and build up our faith, but even now would you be pleased to save someone that might even be in this room today who's lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember some years ago I was traveling somewhat of a country road, you might say, and I passed these two ladies on the side of an intersection where there was a store and there was a little shop next to the store where they would do some simple auto repair and tires and things of that nature. And two ladies on the side of the road, and it was right at the edge of the parking lot. They were trying to change a flat tire. I pulled over, and I started to engage and ask if they needed some help, and they told me that they did need some help. And they went on to explain as I was trying to get their spare tire out and trying to loosen the lug nuts and jack their car up and all this. They said they went into the shop and they told the man that they had a flat tire and they needed some help, but he refused to help them. I remember that I was a bit aggravated, and so I finished changing the tire and got them on their way, and my kids were with me, and I was on my way home, and I just pulled over in front of the shop and went over and knocked on the door, and when I opened the door, there was a rough-looking customer sitting over there at a desk, and some woman in the room, and I said, who's in charge? And he said, I am. What do you need? I said, well, there's two ladies out in the parking lot that needed you to change their tire, and you wouldn't serve them. And I just want to know why. And he jumped up as fast as I said that and charged that, and I thought he was going to punch me in the face. And she was screaming, don't touch him, don't touch him, don't touch him. To him, not to me. And I'm sitting there thinking, my kids are watching this. This is not going to end well. And we had a few words. And I just said, well, I'm knocking on your door to tell you the next time the two ladies are in your parking lot that need their tire changed, I don't care if you're 5 minutes from opening or not, you need to go out there and change the tire. So I turned around and got back in the van, and my kids were saying, Daddy, what did that man have to say to you? I said, it's not G-rated, so we're not going to talk about it. One of these days, you're going to see Jesus face to face. And when you're worshiping Jesus and interacting with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, at no point in time are you ever going to do this. I want to know who's in charge of salvation. Why are those people in hell? Why did I witness you send those people at the day of judgment to hell? Why did you do that? That's not fair. You shouldn't have done that. You're big enough that you could have saved them. There will never, ever, ever, ever be a day in eternity future when you're interacting with Jesus that you would ever dare to speak to him the way I talked to that man in the tire shop. Why? Because God is holy and righteous and just, and he is sovereign. And today in this very text, as we've talked about already, and set the stage for Romans 11, the question mark is this: has God rejected his people Israel? And then we set some vocabulary words. We're going to see in chapter 11, Israel and Gentiles and foreknew and people and remnant and olive tree and grace and works and hardening and gospel and covenant and mercy. There's another word, and it's the word election that we see in this chapter. We see that very word in this text. We see that word here in this very section that we've read just a moment ago, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. This morning, as I wrap up our time of worship together in the Word, the doctrine that is set before us is a very difficult one. If you think that predestination is a difficult subject, what do you think about double predestination? Because that is the very doctrine that is put before us in the pages of Holy Scripture today for our consideration. But not just for our consideration, but for us to receive it and for us to worship God even as we read something as difficult as we've already read just a moment ago. And in no point in time will you ever be able to knock on the throne room of glory and ask, who's in charge? Because the answer is obvious. God is in charge. And how do I know that? Look at verse 8. God gave them spirit of stupor. Look at verse 7. The elect obtained it. Who's in charge of the elect? God. Who's in charge of the reprobate? Those who go to hell? God. And so what should this cause you to do? Not be angry with God, like I was with the man in the tire shop. It should cause you to be humble to the point to see that you see your reflection in the word elect. And you see that God has chosen to save you. God has had mercy upon you. And it should cause you to worship him. So 2 points in this sermon this morning, verses 7 through 10, as we look at this very difficult truth that we know as double predestination, asking the question, who's in charge of salvation? First and foremost, we see the failed plan of Israel. Notice verse 7. 7a, you might say. The first part of verse 7. What then? Question mark. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, there are three different groups that you might say you can see in verses 7 through 10. You have Israel as the ethnic people of God. And that's what we see here in verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking after. This is ethnic Israel, Israel as a nation. And then we see the elect obtained it. The word elect is a reference to the remnant, Israel inside of Israel. In other words, true Israel. And then, you see, in verse number 7 at the end, but the rest were hardened. You see there those who were damned, those who go to hell. And so you see Israel as a nation, ethnic Israel. You see the remnant that we see mentioned here back in the previous verses 1 to 6. The word remnant means the small portion by which God has chosen to save. And he illustrated that with the 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to the false god Baal or Baal. And so, point number one is this. As we think about God's dealing with Israel, and has God rejected his people? The answer that we said last week was absolutely not. But the issues are a bit more complex than just saying no. No, God has not rejected his people. Because we see that there's this idea that we see being played out here in chapter number 11, is that not all of Israel is Israel. So when we say, no, God has not rejected Israel, we could at the very same time say that God has very much rejected Israel. But God has not rejected the true Israel, the remnant, the elect, inside of the nation. And although many of the Israelites walked off and bowed their knee to false gods that had eyes but could not see, noses but could not smell, mouths but could not speak, true Israel remained steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor was not in vain in Christ. The true Israel, the remnant, obtained it. We see again the word here in verse number 7, it says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The word seeking here means to try to find something, to passionately search for. If you go back to chapter number 10, verse number 2 of Romans, you'll see how he uses that very same word. That is verse 2. For I hear then, it says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The word zeal is there in verse number 7 of chapter 11, translated seeking. And so the point is that Israel was passionately seeking for something and yet not finding it. What do you mean? Well, they were seeking for salvation through a works-based system, through a system of legalism. R.C. Sproul describes their worship by stating the following. There is a certain sense, he says, in which this verse is terrifying. Paul is describing people who are under the judgment of God and yet have a zeal for God. The problem with their zeal for God was that it was based on bad theology. So in other words, Israel as a nation had established all of these works-based systems and all of this line of thinking that said, if you do this, God will be pleased with you. Thomas Aquinas said it this way. Unbelievers who are seeking after God are seeking the benefits only God can give, not God himself. In other words, we've seen this. There have been countless numbers of people throughout the ages who have come into a church and they said they didn't want to go to the hell of fire. But they didn't really want to bow to God. But they were willing to pray that little prayer and do that little religious thing so that they wouldn't have to go to hell. That's called wanting the benefit package, but not wanting God. And that's a problem. And that's what the Jews were doing. The Jews were worshiping a God in the wrong manner, and they were doing the wrong stuff in order in hopes that God would be pleased. Charles Hodge says it this way. The Jews' great mistake was over the method of justification. Those who err here err fatally. And those who are right here cannot be wrong about other essential truths. Here's the point. The point is that if you get justification by faith alone in Christ alone wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. And that's what the Jews have been guilty of doing. They established all of these laws. For instance, we've heard how they perverted even just one aspect of the law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was a command by God. And what did they do? Well, they established all these other things alongside it so that they could build a fence up around God's law. And we've heard so many different times. I've given examples For instance, they could not light a fire on the Sabbath day. They could not boil an egg on the Sabbath day. They could not bathe for fear that water would fall from their bodies and it would land on the floor. And when they wiped it up, that would be considered cleaning, and so it would be considered work, and so that would be a violation of the Sabbath. They established all of these little nuanced views. You could not write on the Sabbath. You could not erase on the Sabbath. You could not build on the Sabbath. You could not reap on the Sabbath. And so, you were forbidden to climb a tree on the Sabbath, for instance. They set up a law that stated you can't climb a tree on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you climb a tree and fruit falls out on the ground, you have now been guilty of reaping on the Sabbath day. You couldn't ride an animal on the Sabbath day, because if you were to get on a stubborn animal and you needed to take a twig and break it off to whack the animal with it so that it would move a bit faster, that would be considered reaping on the Sabbath day. They set up all of these laws that made the law of God a burden, a system by which it was a legalistic system to work their way to God. And so what does Paul say here in Romans 11, verse 7? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was passionately seeking after. Why? Because they were trying to work their way to God. And here's how you're saved. You're saved by grace, are you saved? Through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. That was true not only of us, but also of the Old Testament Jews. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it is that God has saved us. And so, the failed plan of Israel, here in verse 7. Second of all, and last of all, the predestined plan of God. The predestined plan of God. Notice, if you will, verse 7, the middle part. The elect obtained. Israel failed. Ethnic Israel as a nation failed. But the elect obtained it. This is the predestined plan of God. If you'll remember back to chapter 8 of Romans, you can flip back there if you like, and you look at verse 29, you will find these words. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I remember several years ago, I was pastoring in Kentucky. I was in seminary. And I remember that a woman walked into the church, and she was there as a guest. We had about 25 or 30 people on the Lord's Day, on a good day, 35, about 40 members total in the church, and some that were homebound and couldn't come. So when a guest would come in, it was quite obvious that someone was there that wasn't normally there. And after church, she came to talk to me, and I was speaking with her, thought maybe she was just a random, you know, person in the community that someone in our church had invited and wanted to greet her. And here's what she said: Pastor, I want you to know that I'm a member of such and such church down the road, but I am here today because I found out that my pastor actually believes in predestination. And I said, wow. I said, ma'am, I said, I can tell you this, but I actually believe in predestination too. She looked at me like she was just like blown sideways. And I said, ma'am, it's actually taught in the Bible. I didn't see that woman again. She wasn't there yet. And I'm just trusting that she went right back to her church and became a faithful, contributing church member and submitted to what God actually says in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is simply this: the word predestination is actually in the text. And we've already studied it in Romans chapter 8. And then we saw the implications in Romans chapter 9. And we saw the application in chapter 10. And now we're seeing the further application and illustration as it pertains to Israel in chapter number 11. The word predestination here literally is it's a Greek term that actually is a compound word that means to determine beforehand. To determine beforehand. In other words, it would be like a sailor on a boat who is looking at the horizon and can see it before they arrive there, like maybe even through a telescope lens, and is seeing what's on the other side of the normal sight of the horizon to determine beforehand. So that God is determining things before they actually happen. So that before the foundation of the world, God elected, as it says here in verse number 7, a people among Israel. So that not all of Israel is Israel, and not all of Israel will be saved, but that there is a remnant among Israel that's called the elect. And that same term is also in reference to us in the New Testament, referring to those in this room who God has saved by his grace. You are called the elect of God. But I want to point out, because sometimes people get all stirred up over predestination. They say, well, you know, even if you can find it in the Bible, it's only there a couple of times. So just buckle your seatbelt with me for a moment. I want to drive through some texts and show us that the Bible actually talks about predestination on numerous occasions all throughout the Bible. And I'm only going to be able to give you a few. There are others as well. But just take a look, if you will, at Acts chapter number 2. In Acts chapter number 2, you have a famous sermon that's being preached by Peter at Pentecost. And notice what he says in verse number 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice the word there, definite. This word here is actually kin to the very word that we see translated predestination. To make a determination about something beforehand, to appoint, to fix, to set it, and to establish it. Notice Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Again, there's the word. Notice, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Decreed before. Same word. Predestination. To decide beforehand. To predetermine. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Again, the word there, predestined. If you go down to verse number 11, what do you see? In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Predestined to decide beforehand. By the way, just stop there. Just that one verse alone. We get all caught up on, well, I've got to have free will. I believe in free will. I believe God's just given us free will. Really, well, interestingly enough, we want to always talk about free will that we have. Have you ever thought to stop and consider God's free will? Your will is not free. Your will is in bondage to sin. Every single day you have been in bondage to sin. You have never lived one day on planet Earth without being swayed by sin. The only time that you've ever been free to obey God is when God himself saved you and took away the chains of sin. You were enslaved from birth. You were enslaved from your mother's womb. You have been, because of your relationship to Adam, you lived in sin. The only two human beings other than Jesus in the flesh to ever walk on the sod of this earth without the bondage of sin is Adam and Eve. And then they disobeyed God, and they fell, and every single person since them in human race has been connected to Adam. Born in sin. God has free will according to the counsel of his will. He predestined people to be saved. And so, to illustrate this even further, if you go back to Romans chapter number 9, what do you see? Well, in Romans chapter 9, you will see again in that hard text, it says, what? It says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's almost as if it was building to a climax there in verse number 13. All these things being so, and finally, verse 13, Jacob I love, and Esau I hated. But notice the explanation of it all in verse 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. In order that purpose, God's purpose of election, there's your key word, might continue, and not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Whose free will is it? It's God's free will. And here's predestination explained. Before they had done either good or bad in their mother's womb, it was God who had determined to love Jacob and to hate Esau. And again, I say and I repeat that we should not get all stirred up over the fact that the Bible says that he hated Esau because that's exactly what Esau deserved. We should get all stirred up about the fact that, and our jaw should hit the floor, that he would even love Jacob. That is the point. This is predestination. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is not put in the Bible for seminary classrooms. It's put in the Bible for you. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not put in the Bible so that James White can debate some Arminian of them. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not put in the Bible so that people can fight over it on a blog site. It's put in the Bible so that you would see it and so that you would glorify God and worship Him. So why all the controversy? Well, because people are more willing to believe what they read on a blog site that falsely describes who God is and His dealings with humanity than they are to believe Holy Writ. Look at Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now, if predestination was hard for you, and I say this with pastoral sensitivity, double predestination is going to be even more difficult. But I'm not telling you that I went and read some blog site or some dusty old 17th century commentary, blew off the dust off the top of it in some library and read it and then thought I would just come up here and wax eloquent about something to try to impress you about theology. I'm reading to you right out of the Bible. Now you're either going to have to come to grips with the fact that God has said this in His Word and believe it and refuse to be ashamed of it, or you're going to have to say, I'm going to take a knife when I get home and cut it right out of the Bible. That's just one of them. You can't have it any other way. Here's double predestination. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name, we were just singing about that a moment ago, name above all names, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Predestination explained in the Bible is a difficult thing, but it's there. Years ago, I remember, you know, just trying to figure out ways to explain it away and to get around it and try to loophole things. And I just had faith in brothers like Chip Thornton, Chris King, and others who were PhD students when I was a MDiv student. And I'd been taught that by Tom Atwood and Mike Peterson and others who had preached in this very pulpit. And I went to seminary and I'm bucking against it. And my wife can tell you stories about cooking spaghetti for seminary students to debate for hours and hours and hours. And then finally, you know, I ended waxing eloquent, thinking that I've got it all figured out. And here it is. Here's how God does it. And at the very end, here's Chip and Chris. But Josh, what does the Bible say? And Jared Evers, I peppered him with question after question after question after question. And he would just, with great patience, just, but Josh, don't you see that the Bible is not contradicting itself? Yes, you're using the Bible here, but you must always remember that the Bible is never going to contradict itself. The greatest commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. So here it is. In this text, at the end of verse 7, and making your way on down to verse number 10, we see the doctrine of both predestination and double predestination. First of all, let's start with predestination, the elect. The elect obtained. What does the word elect there mean? It means a special choice, a selection to choose out from. This very word has been used in Romans 9:11. They were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. There's the word used in Romans 9. If you go back to verse number 5 here in chapter number 11, you will see that very word used there. So it says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The word there is translated chosen. It's the very same word that's used over here in verse number 11 and is translated elect. So chosen, elect, same word, but the point is that God was choosing. God was choosing. Again, God is not bound by sin, but we are. God has unlimited free will, but we don't. God is not enslaved by sin like human beings, but yet we have been. And so that's why Romans 9:16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So here's how it works, is that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to save a group of individuals, and that's what the Bible calls the elect. So has God rejected Israel? No. His remnant, the elect, true Israel, has been saved, is being saved, will be saved, is not rejected. Second of all, not only has God chosen to save Israel, but God has chosen to damn the rest of Israel. God has chosen to save true Israel, the elect, and God has chosen to judge or to reject or to damn the rest of Israel. Notice at the end of verse number 7, it says, but the rest were hardened. Now the word here, hardened, means to cause someone difficulty in understanding. It literally means to petrify. And the word choice here is in the passive, which means that it's not something that's happening from within, but the object is being acted upon by an outside agent. Which means that when it says that the rest were hardened, you can't, it's not just good enough to say, this is why Paul put it in the Bible, under Holy Spirit inspiration, it's not just good enough to say, well, then they just hardened their hearts. That is true, they hardened their hearts. But it is also true what verse 8 says. The reason it's passive is because the point and the emphasis is not on them hardening their hearts, but it's on God who hardened their hearts. Verse 8, as it is written. Now, he's quoting here from Isaiah 29:10. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. He quotes from Isaiah. And he also quotes from the Psalms, Isaiah 29:10, Isaiah 69:22-23. I'll come to that in a moment. But in Isaiah chapter number 29, we see again the prophet there is talking about God and his dealing with them. Spirit of deep sleep. And has closed your eyes, covered your heads, or talking about again the seers, speaking about them being able to see. So what is the point here? Well, the point is obvious. Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he's saying, this is what God has done to a whole multitude of ethnic Israel. The rest. Again, the remnant is an indicator that it's small. And then the rest is an indicator that it's a large group. But the rest are harder. And then again, verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah 29:10, that God is the one who gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Point is that God is the one who acted here by hardening their hearts. This is the judgment of God upon them. This is a terrifying, frightening thing. And then again, he goes on, and he not only quotes from Isaiah, but he quotes from the Psalms. And David says, and then here's Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, let their table become a snare, and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. What is a table supposed to be? A table you have prepared in the presence of my enemies? It's supposed to be a table that is signifying intimacy and blessing of God. But here's what Paul does. He quotes from Psalm 69, and he says that God turned their table into something that was a snare for them, a trap for them, something that would entangle them, something that would be a curse to them, so that they would not have eyes that would see and would not have ears that would hear, but that they would be rejected, that they would be damned. Now, they had already hardened their own hearts. They were born into sin. They had already rejected. But here's the point. The point is that God is saying, I am not saving you. And he petrifies what was already hard. But now it becomes like petrified wood. Never would you ever see. And never would you ever hear. Into hell you would go forever. Those that like to paint a soft picture of God on predestination will get to places like Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There are countless commentaries on it, and they will say things like this. God chose before the foundation of the world to elect and to choose Jacob in his foreloving relationship with Jacob, and then he just merely passed over Esau. And so it's like God is doing the wonderful thing here of snatching Jacob from the mire of sin and clothing him with the righteousness of his son and bestowing upon him all of his favor and justifying him and cleansing him from every one of his transgressions through the blood of Jesus. And then he just merely looks over Esau. That's a soft approach. That's to deny what's clearly written here in the text. It says that he hated Esau. And then in chapter 11, it says that he gave a spirit of stupor and petrified them so that they would not have eyes to see and ears to hear. Turn over, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and we'll further illustrate this. In John's Gospel, John chapter number 12, verse number 36, and notice what the text says. Right here in John's Gospel. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It's pretty plain and obvious there that God did this. God judged them. God judged them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. You can't even grasp it. You can't understand it. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So here's the point. The not elect, verse number 7, the rest, they receive exactly what they deserve. And they receive precisely what they earned by their sin. So then in Romans 6:23 it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do sinners get? They get hell. Why do they go to hell? Because they deserve it. So here's the summary and application as we come to a close in this very, very difficult passage. To the point, what about Israel? Has God rejected his people? The obvious answer to the question is no. But here's the application. How should we approach such difficult doctrines like predestination, or even more difficult than that? That's double predestination. The answer is that we should approach difficult doctrines like this with a great spirit of humility and full confidence that God's word is true and must be accepted no matter how difficult it may be. So then, it doesn't matter if it's John 3:16 or if it's Romans 11:7-10. If it says something, the Bible is true. And we're just going to be flat-footed without apologizing, without blushing, and just believe what the Bible says. For crying out loud, stop trying to figure out ways to apologize for God. You do realize that when you try to reject difficult doctrines in the Bible, that you are actually trying to figure out ways to apologize for God. God doesn't need to be apologized for. And He's never going to apologize to anybody. He does everything that He pleases. He does as He pleases. And He'll never apologize for it. He's God. It doesn't mean it's always easy to understand, though. But we must believe what the Bible says. Second of all, how should these verses impact our worship? Well, the answer is this. It should cause us to be mesmerized with God. The grandness of God. The beauty of God. This revelation of God. In other words, God has revealed Himself to us. Sometimes people hear preachers and even commentators will make statements like, well, you know, those are just the mysteries of God. Yet there are so many mysteries of God, it's going to take us all of eternity just to figure out this much about God. And then in 1,500 billion years from now, we still won't know everything about God, even on that day. So we're going to know and learn a whole lot of mysteries about God. But make it known here today that whatever God says in His Word is no longer a mystery. So don't talk about difficult doctrines as if, well, we can just avoid it because it's just a mystery of God. It's not a mystery. If He's written it down in the Bible, it's for us to see it. It's as if God said, here, I want you to see this. Look. Wow. Furthermore, this is the approach of this pulpit ministry at this church. We had about 20 some odd people in our new members class this morning, and I said then, I'll say it now. Here it is. It's, you ever been to a restaurant before, and you ordered, and it looked really good on the menu, and when you got your steak, you thought it was going to be like this big and hanging off the edge and dripping with juice, and then when the plate came out, it was like this big in the middle of the plate, you're thinking like, where in the world is the rest of the steak? The reason that we don't just hop, skip, and jump and shout amen in chapter number 8 and then come back in the next week and we're suddenly over here in Romans 13. And the reason that we have to deal with verses just like this in chapter 11 is because we want to put thick, juicy steaks on your plate every single week so that you will leave here without buyer's remorse. I didn't get enough food. I'm not being fed. If you're not being fed, then you're just throwing your food in the garbage. We're going to put it on your plate. Difficult doctrines like this should cause us to be worshipers, to be participating in worship even now, not just listening to a preacher preach and explain something like this doctrine, but causing us to see it so clearly in the pages of the Bible that it causes our heart to just overflow with joy that God would have mercy on us. Like He could have just left us over there in the sin and the mire and the wickedness of our own sin. But God has not done that. He has shown us mercy and demonstrated love and called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has saved us by His marvelous grace, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the Word. God has been merciful to us to give us the Bible, that the Holy Spirit has written it, that the Holy Spirit has made application to our hearts so we would see it and know and respond to God in worship. And number 3, what about another member in this room that might be listening to this? I have had the privilege to preach this book in this pulpit for 9 years. And I have had the privilege to watch people lean into the Word, smile, and be fed well. I've watched over these years people not in disagreement, but it's just hard truths that come to the surface. And that's okay. And I've watched people under the preaching of the Word laugh, and snicker, and turn and have conversations as if they're at the coffee shop. But when the gospel presented before them, act as if it's animal based. And then I leave one. Has God given that person that was laughing during the sermon a spirit of stupor? Petrified their eyes so that they would never see. And damned them in darkness. And closed up their ears so that they would never hear. And so that they would die. And the purpose of that sermon to them was to heap added judgment on them in hell. And I wrestle with that. And I don't know the answer to it. So what does it do for me? It causes me to pray. God, please don't do that to that person. Even when I'm preaching, sometimes you think I'm not paying attention. I'm praying that God would not do that to that person. God, would you break that person? They might laugh at me, God. They might laugh at the sermon. But I know that one day, they will not laugh at you. But you will laugh at them in their calamity. And what will be the response of God's people when God sends people to hell like that? It will not be. Who's in charge? Answer me very clear. God calls the shots in salvation from first to last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and pray.